Well, church, so good to see you here this week. Everybody doing okay? We all right? We survived this week? A lot of trauma going on. Everybody okay? You're here. You're with us. That's good. That's good. Now, if you're joining us here as a guest, I want to welcome you to The Well. Again, my name is Shea Sumlin, one of the teaching pastors here at The Well, and so glad you're with us. I think, you know, in a week like this, it's really good for us to gather together as Christ's church and to run to his word and be reminded of his promises, and that's exactly what we're going to do here today. Do me a favor, if you have a Bible with you, turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We're going to continue on in our study in the book of Colossians, and I think really this text is so providential this week for a number of reasons, but Colossians chapter 4, the last 2 weeks, if you've been with us in this study, we've been studying Colossians, but the last 2 weeks in particular have been targeted at understanding how the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his gospel, the good news of who he is and what he's done, of how that supremacy and sufficiency transforms Christ's church, us, starting inwardly with us, ourselves, in bringing us from darkness to light and helping us by God's grace through the power of the Spirit to put off the old and put on the new. We've been looking at that, but we've also seen how the power of the gospel, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, also transforms us relationally as well. One of the things the Apostle Paul loves to write about in a lot of his epistles, Peter writes about the same thing, is this idea of the household code of the New Testament, where it talks about how the gospel transforms the relationships that we have both domestically and even civically. And so whether it be the husband-wife relationship or the parent-child relationship or even the master-slave relationship we looked at last week, the gospel is in the business of transforming those relationships out of the way we used to live towards the newness that we've been given in the life of Christ. And that's where we've anchored the last 2 weeks, looking at this kind of household relationships. But this week, starting in verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul is going to shift gears a bit. And he's going to switch by instructing Christians now how the gospel not only transforms us inwardly and relationally, but actually how it goes even beyond the household of God to those who are far from God, and how the gospel moves us to engage with a world that is lost in darkness. And so this is significant, by the way, because if you're like me, especially in the season of life that I am, with the family that I have and job and all these things, it's real easy for me as a Christian to get overly consumed with how the gospel pertains to me and how the gospel relates to my family and my marriage and my job, and yet forget that there is a whole world out there who is still lost in the darkness that I was once lost in, who is still alienated, separated under the condemnation and wrath of God, and who so desperately needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and the freedom that he offers through faith in him. So easy for me to forget that, to be so insulary in my focus and forget that these people all around me and in our city and in our world need to be reached with the gospel. And so in this next section, as we turn the corner here, the Apostle Paul is going to address just that. And he's going to address the intended aim of the gospel, that it's not just to reach me and my family and my little world, but it's to reach the ends of the earth. But in this mission that we've been given to go spread the gospel, Paul also understands that this mission is not an easy one. That's not one that can be accomplished, first of all, through human effort. As much as I might want to see other people saved, I can't do that through my own just human power. I can't do that. Paul also understands that this mission we've been given to go spread the gospel is one that's not going to come without resistance from the world and even the demonic. And it's not one that's without opportunity for the church to be tempted to grow weary and discouraged and just want to quit. Maybe even some of us have felt this past week. And so, with that in mind, Paul knows better than that. because Paul understands what Christians need to be encouraged when they're in the midst of the mission to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ into dark places. And that's why in this little section, we're going to look at verses 2 through 6, Paul's going to give two primary exhortations to Christians when it comes to how we are to relate to the non-believing world and why God put us on planet Earth. And the two exhortations are this. In verses 2 through 4, he's going to show and exhort the importance of praying for the spread of the gospel, to pray for the spread of the gospel. And then in verses 5 and 6, he's going to show the importance of us living for the spread of the gospel, to pray for the spread of the gospel, to live for the spread of the gospel. But it all starts, Paul knows this, with prayer. Because we saw, even from the Garden of Gethsemane forward, that prayer is a struggle for Christ's followers. It's hard for us to engage in prayer. But we also know from the scriptures the vital importance of prayer in accessing God for the help and the hope that we need to fulfill the mission he's called us into. And so Paul begins here in verse 2 by showing us, first of all, how is it we pray for the spread of the gospel? And he says this, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Three things there he exhorts the church to do when it comes to prayer. Three ways in which we're to pray. Devoted, alert, and thankful. Devoted is the idea, when you look at the idea of devoted to prayer, devoted is the idea of a ferocious commitment, unceasing attentiveness to something. It brings about the idea of never relaxing from intentional care towards a particular something, not slacking off. The idea of persevering and not fainting, of being in constant readiness for something. That's the idea of being devoted. It's really less about the length of our prayers and more about the longevity of our prayer life. In which you and I find ourselves in utter dependence upon God to do something that we recognize we cannot do, and that we would be sustained in it, we would be committed to it, as disciplined to pray as an athlete is to their sport, and all the hours that they put in for training and getting workouts and being committed to being the best they can be. It's us being have that ferocious commitment to a dependence upon God, to ask him to intercede. And so we are to be devoted in prayer. But not only that, but he also says we're to be alert. We're to be watchful. This is very military language. This is guard post language. The idea of keeping an eye out for, of being cautious, that we might stay awake because of we know what the intentions of the enemy are out there. And at any moment, they want to come for us. And so we want to be constantly sober in prayer, constantly alert to what's going on in the world and how the enemy might want to use opportunities to alienate God's people from God himself. And we might enter into prayer. That until Jesus returns, we're never to be, the scriptures never give us the idea that until Jesus returns, we're in some sort of peacetime mentality. We are constantly in a wartime mentality when it comes to prayer. Constantly on guard, praying for God's intercession, knowing we have an enemy who wants to enslave us. So our job is to stay sober in prayer. But thirdly, not only that, not only pray devoted, are we to pray alert, but we're also to pray thankful when it comes to the spread of the gospel. The idea of being thankful there, as we pray in this wartime mentality, it's understanding that even though this battle rages on in the flesh and in this world, we know the war has already been victoriously conquered in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And so when we come to pray, we can pray with a grateful heart for who Christ is and what he has done and what he's continuing to do. In fact, the word thankful there is the word we translate Eucharist. In fact, some traditions of the Christian faith, that's how they celebrate communion. The idea of the Eucharist, it means thankful. When we approach the table, every time we celebrate communion, we remember the broken body and the shed blood that was given for us, that purchased us from the penalty of our sin and brought us into reconciliation with God. And so we come to the table with thanksgiving, with hearts that are grateful for who Christ is, what he's done, and what he promises to continue to do. And so Paul comes right out of the gate and goes, we need to be this kind of people committed to prayer, alert and thankful at all times. But that's not only how we pray, but the question is, what do we pray for then? And notice in verse 3 and 4, Paul tells us what to pray for, and it's two things here, for opportunity and for obedience. Opportunity and obedience. First, look at verse 3. Here's the opportunity that we're to pray for. Paul says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. Now remember, Paul's in prison at the time that he writes this letter. And he's in prison because he was sharing the gospel. So by the world's definitions, by the world's standards, they have shut Paul up. They have chained him to a cell so he can no longer share the gospel anymore. So by the world's definitions, that door is closed. But Paul knows better than that. Paul understands the theology that the scriptures teach, that God is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, Psalm 50. God is the one who opens doors that no man can shut, Revelation 3. God is the one who predetermines both the time and the locations of where we are so that we can share the gospel according to Acts chapter 17. God is the one who works out the counsel of his own will far above the counsel of man's will, as we see in Ephesians 1. And God is the one who has the ability to untangle people's hearts to believe, as he did with Lydia's in Acts 16. Paul knows. He knows this by his own experience that God can do the impossible. He was already in this situation in Acts 16 in a Philippian jail, chained next to some guards, where it seemed like there was no way out, and God provides a way out and an opportunity to lead both the jailer and his whole family to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul understands the theology that God, nothing is impossible for God. That God can save whomever God wants to save. This is the Isaiah 59, Numbers 11. God's arms are not so small that he can't save. He's not a little T-Rex trying to, just if I could get to him. God owns everything. God can do anything God wants to do. Nothing's impossible with God. And so Paul is crying out for prayer that God would be the one to unlock the door that man has tried to shut so that his gospel can go forth and save and redeem people lost in darkness. Now, notice in this, don't miss the rest of the implied theological point here. What is possible for God is actually impossible for man. That's why Paul's asking for prayer. Humanly speaking, Paul's in an impossible condition. He's in an impossible situation. But he understands the connection between our evangelism and the sovereignty of God to save, and the link that connects the two is the power of prayer. People, children of God, who are humbly dependent upon God to do the impossible, to open doors that no man can open. Paul understands that, and that's where this link of prayer comes in, that we demonstrate our utter dependence on God to save. Let me ask you a question real quick. How many of you know somebody in your life right now who is far from God and almost seems impossible that they're ever going to get saved? Anybody? I know I do. I have prayed for my family for years before I saw God open doors that I thought would never be opened. See, the truth is that God can do what we can't do. And what God wants to see is us fall on our face in utter dependence that God can save them, and to cry out that God might save them. Maybe it's your coworker. Maybe it's your family member. Maybe it's your classmate. Maybe it's somebody, a neighbor that you know that seems so far from God. You've tried, and it just seems like those doors aren't there. And we can pray, God, find a way where there seems to be no way. And God can do it. And so he alone holds the keys to the doors of evangelism and salvation. And so we pray to God to do what only God can do. Now, if and when God decides to answer our prayers to verse 3, then we can pray the prayer of verse 4. And this is, notice what he prays, not only for opportunity in verse 3, but he prays then for obedience in verse 4. Once God opens those doors, notice his next prayer in verse 4. Pray that I might make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Paul knows that God's not looking for professional orators and communicators of the gospel. He's not looking for seminary professors who are the only ones qualified to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are far from God. Paul knows that, but that being said, Paul understands it's not our perfect speech that saves, it's our perfect God who saves through our imperfect speech. But nonetheless, Paul has a desire within that when God decides to open that door, when he decides to make a way, that Paul would not shrink back, that Paul would not go silent, that he would speak up and he would proclaim the excellencies of God's mercy to those people in that moment. You see, the point is you and I should have that same desire that God, if you would only open a door, once we get clarity on the door that God wants to open, would you then give us courage to stand up and speak up and boldly testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so all around us right now, here's what I want us to know. There are men and women, and maybe there are many of you in this room right now who you are pleading with God to reach what you feel is the unreachable. And in this moment, what you need to hear from these scriptures is that prayer becomes the sovereign link to unlock the sovereign hand of God to save. And once God decides in his sovereign will to do that, he then desires to bring forth not some other form of evangelism, but he chooses to use us, his own people, to step up and proclaim that gospel. And then God does the work to save. Some of us right now are in a place where we're stuck right now and we need prayer. And what I want to also tell you, and we didn't time it this way, but this week we had intention to kind of start promoting the idea of certain missionaries or what we call extended family here at the Well who we want to just make the body aware of and how we can pray for them. And it just so happened to fall this week with this text. We thought, you know what? We're not going any further. So we're going to stop this passage right here. And what I want to do is I want to introduce you to a handful of extended family that are right here connected through the Well. Some of them are serving overseas right now, and some of them are serving locally here in Fresno. And all of them, to some degree or another, are in some impossible situations right now. And I want to introduce you to them, let you hear a little bit about their story, about where they're at, and then I want us to spend a little bit of time praying that God would give them opportunity and God would give them obedience and that God would save, okay? So with that in mind, I want you to check out this video right now. I want to return here now to just this text that we've been in. We see the importance now of Paul saying that this gospel that's transformed you, God's intention is that it might also transform others. And so Paul, who's chained in prison, prays God and asks the church to pray, God, would you please open doors that I can't open so that in that moment you might empower me to speak the truth and hope of your gospel so lives would be saved for eternity. But this next section, these last two verses here, verses 5 and 6, they don't appear to be formally connected to what just came before it, but the logical connection is clearer than ever. Having asked the Colossians to pray for the spread of the gospel through the efforts of Paul and his co-laborers, he naturally thinks of the Colossians' own involvement in evangelism and speaks how they themselves can live for the spread of the gospel, both visibly in verse 5 through their actions and verbally in verse 6 through their words. And this is very in keeping with what Paul's already said in 3:17 when he said, whether in word or deed, let everything that we do be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he focuses on kind of the word and deed of living for the spread of the gospel. Look at this in verse 5. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now, while this verse can certainly include the importance of our actual deeds and moral behavior as giving credible witness to the gospel in our evangelism, I believe this verse, though, actually has more to do with the use of wisdom that we need to take offensive action and advantage of the opportunities that God gives us. And here's what I mean by that. That phrase that's in verse 5 there, making the most of the opportunity, literally translated is the idea of buying the time up. It's business language. It's often used of a shrewd business manager or merchant who would look for a deal that they could turn a profit on. And they would get to the point where they could say at the end of a long day that they did everything they could to make a return on the investment they had been given. They had exhausted every opportunity they had in that day to turn a profit on that investment. That's the idea behind that language there. And where Paul uses it here is meaning that the decisions behind every action that we take in this life needs to be filled with wisdom in mind concerning how this particular action might lend itself towards taking advantages of opportunities to advance the gospel and build up Christ's kingdom. Every action matters. And so, for example, the neighborhood that you live in, is it just a neighborhood to you? Is it just a house to live in and a bed to fall asleep in? Or is it possible maybe that neighborhood is a mission field? The lunch break that you have during the day, is it just a little 30-minute hour window to consume a meal? Or could it be an opportunity to take advantage of some relational investments during that space? When you're imprisoned for something you didn't do, something that wasn't wrong, do you view that as just a bitterness, contempt towards God, or is maybe this too an opportunity where the gospel can go forward here, as it was in the Apostle Paul's case? You see, whatever it is, remember those prayers that we prayed in verse 3 when we're praying for opportunity? Paul's saying here in verse 5, that maybe those opportunities just might be right in front of us if only we had spiritual eyes to see and if only we had the opportunity to apply evangelistic wisdom. Then maybe we'd see all the opportunities that we have where God might want to unlock a door, where what just seemed like an irritation or what seemed like just a casual conversation or what just seemed like a mistake could all be opportunities through our actions to take advantage of displaying the gospel in those moments. Well, in addition to that, equally important to the gospel deeds and actions that we want to visibly display and take advantage of in our evangelism are also the gospel words that we verbally want to display and take advantage of there in verse 6. Look at this. In addition, let your speech always be filled with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. In other words, just as wisdom must be applied to our evangelistic actions and opportunities towards outsiders, wisdom must also be applied to the speech that we use with those outsiders, having it be seasoned with the salt of grace. And I find it interesting, the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of salt here, just as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5. And the idea of salt, especially in the ancient world, and also today, had a number of benefits, right? Salt could be used as a preservative for decaying food. It could be used to help create thirst in others. It could be used to be a healing agent. But the context in which it's used here has more to do with the benefit of adding flavor to one's speech as the gospel is going forth. This has the idea of choosing our words with care and intentionality in a way that not only demonstrates the gospel through our speech, but also actually empowers us to disarm others with the grace in our speech that's there so that the gospel might be received. Nothing has been clearer to me in this category than what I've just seen starting Tuesday night into the next few days. Now, I know this election has been crazy. It's stirred up all kinds of stuff. I am typically not a Facebook like troller. That's just not me. Like, I'm a kind of a one-way relationship with Facebook. I'll post something, but then I'm out. It's really easy that way. But I trolled Tuesday night like a lot of y'all trolled. As we're sitting there, because what else are you going to do for 15 hours on the couch till 3 in the morning? You're going, gosh. You're just looking at this. And I was so disturbed by not just the language that's going around on Facebook. And I have a lot of non-believing friends on Facebook. I get that. I was disturbed what was coming out of the mouth of believer friends of mine. And not just their willingness to take a hard stand on whether it's Trump's good for this or Hillary's good for this. That's fine. It was not only that, it was the disruptive and divisive and really just flat out dirty language that I saw coming out. That I thought, man, that is not befitting of someone who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ for that to come out of your mouth. But not only that, I think what was even more grieving for me was the lack of tact and sensitivity towards those who are hurting. That's where it got disturbing for me. The lack of sensitivity that, yes, even though maybe your candidate and got this one position that just, yes, we won on this one, there's still costs on others that deeply have hurt people, and the insensitivity to enter in at the very least and demonstrate the grace and the hope of the gospel that Jesus Christ has demonstrated towards us in all things was incredibly disturbing for me. And here's what's interesting. The phrase at the end of verse 6, so you'll know how to respond, that assumes, number one, that there's actual a reciprocal dialogue that's taking place, right? Not just one-time posts and I'm out, not just, you know, here's my head knowledge, I'm going to throw it at you. There's actual an engagement of conversation that's happening in such a way that there's actually questions coming forth that you might be called to respond to. But secondly, involved with that is the assumption that you and I are applying wisdom to this conversation in such a way that, one, we recognize we're talking to a soul, not a transaction of truth. And then secondly, that in that, we are willing to listen as much as we're willing to talk, so that trust is earned and compassion is being extended. That's the idea, by the way, here, of having your speech seasoned with grace. It's the idea of compassion. I'm willing to enter in and be interested in your story to understand what is the hurt behind the hurt and therefore apply wisdom to what would the gospel dictate be said in this moment in the way that it needs to be said. And what I saw Tuesday night was anything but speech with wisdom. It was speech of the flesh and impulsiveness. And so Paul even tells us here, in the spread of the gospel, in living for the gospel, it not only needs to show up in our actions, it needs to show up in our words too, in the way that we say things. You see, the idea of salt, there's two things that make salt completely useless. One is when you're at the dinner table and you never pick up the salt shaker and put it on your food. At that point, salt can't have any impact, and what I'm about to consume is pretty bland. The other way that salt becomes useless is if I actually go the opposite way and unscrew the top and just dump the whole thing on there. I don't want to eat that either, right? In this context, salt is wisdom that is applied to conversation. It's wisdom. This is not a science. This is an art that I think has to come with sanctified maturity under the leadings of the Holy Spirit to say the right things at the right time in a way that is fueled with grace and compassion that allows the gospel to bear weight on a soul. Versus creating further. But now, don't get me wrong. The gospel's offensive. The gospel's going to divide. The gospel's going to offend. But I don't want my abusive language to be what prevents it from actually reaching a heart. And so Paul even exhorts here. Make sure that we're not only praying for the spread of the gospel, we're living for the spread of the gospel, both in the actions that we take and the words that we say. That we would walk in wisdom in these areas so that we can faithfully point others to the hope and healing that is in Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, let me say this. Why is this text here? The gospel of Jesus Christ exists not only to transform our lives individually and relationally in our own spheres, but it also exists that we might take that gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth where there is darkness and alienation. And in doing so, knowing that you and I don't have the power in our own flesh to do that. So we need to pray. We need to pray for the spread of the gospel. We need to demonstrate utter dependence upon God to do what only God can do. But then also in that, we need to live in such a way that both in our actions and in our words, we are painting a consistent picture of what grace looks like that has come through Jesus Christ to redeem. That's why this is here. And as I've said in the other messages we've done in this series, let me just tell you, you and I will never get verses 2 through 6 if we don't get last week's message. The way that you get verses 2 through 6 of praying and living for the gospel like this is that we go back to chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, and we embrace first what it means to allow the peace of Christ to rule in our own hearts and the word of God to dwell richly in our lives. When we allow the gospel to do that in us, it cannot help but overflow in our burden to pray and our burden to live for the spread of the gospel. Would you pray with me to that end, Father? We just come before you in recognition of this text that we are impotent when it comes to seeing not only the gospel go forth, but to see the gospel received in the hearts of those who are in the darkness that we once walked in. And so, God, we recognize the importance here that by your Spirit, we as your church need to be burdened to pray for our own lives, to pray for the relationships that we so desperately want to see doors unlocked for the gospel to go forth. We want to pray for those missionaries and extended family that who are in hard places right now. We want to pray for one another, that God, you would do what only you could do. I still have unsaved family members, God, that I want you to save. I still have friends and old classmates who have turned from you, and I want to see them saved, but God, I can't do that. I need you to do that. So God, would you burden us to pray for that? And then when those opportunities come, Lord, would you empower us by your Spirit to step up and to speak up, but to do so with actions and words that are consistent with the redemption that you've given us in Jesus Christ, so that, God, we can present a credible witness and watch the power of your Holy Spirit work in the hearts of men and women, God, for your glory, for your good, for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.